first song is Crown Him with Many Crowns, and I think often it's misunderstood. We live in a time when there is a corruption of the truth by certain churches to say that we can usher in the kingdom of God, that we can do some things, that the power is on us to create the kingdom now. It's a very popular teaching in our day, and the Bible doesn't teach that at all. There's no way that we can bring Jesus to the earth. God the Father will send Jesus to the earth at a particular time. So why do we sing Crown Him with Many Crowns? I'm not exactly sure. So I interpret this hymn according to Revelation chapter 5, where one day we're told that we will be gathered around the throne of God and the throne of Jesus Christ, and He is going to reward us for all of our work as His servants on this earth, and He's going to place crowns upon our head. And we're going to take those crowns as an act of worship and adoration and place them at our Savior's feet, saying, "You alone were worthy, are worthy to receive honor and glory." And John said, "I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders," who represent we as believers who will be there, "and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands," basically meaning it was an infinite number. Nobody could really number them. John, as he is being given this vision of the heavenly throne room, cannot calculate how many people are around the throne. "And they are saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" There is coming a day where Jesus will not only be the King of our hearts, but He will be the King of the throne room of heaven, where we will gather to worship Him for all eternity. I want you to notice that in this first verse, it talks about crowning Him with many crowns, the Lamb upon His throne. That's going to happen one day. But the next two verses, I want you to notice, very well written, is that we need to crown Him the Lord of our lives. That's who Jesus is to the believer today. He is the Lord of my life, and that's what's important. Let's sing it together. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, one of the great classic passages of all of the Bible. Romans chapter 8, it's among my favorites. This great passage of the Bible is considered by many to be the mountain peak passage about the Christian experience, about the Christian life. Romans chapter 8 begins with that great verse, "There's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." There's therefore now no condemnation. You see, Romans chapter 8 begins with the idea of there is now no condemnation in Jesus Christ. The passage, the chapter, at the end of chapter 8 ends with the idea that there's going to be no separation between me and my Heavenly Father forever and ever. And everything in between deals with the fact that there is no defeat in the Christian experience. I think there are two primary doctrines that are found in Romans chapter 8. One is the doctrine of Christian assurance, that we have the assurance that now that we are in Christ, we are secure forever and ever. The other great doctrine is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. You see, no other chapter mentions, in all of the Bible, no other one chapter mentions the Holy Spirit as much as Romans 8. The Holy Spirit is mentioned 19 times in this one chapter alone. Romans 8 is the heartbeat of what the Bible has to say about life in the Spirit for a believer in Jesus Christ. But you ask, well, how important is life in the Spirit? Well, let me say it this way. How we live in and by the Spirit is the single most important lesson that a believer can ever learn. Think about that. Walking in the Spirit is essentially the heartbeat of the Christian experience. But let's take a step back for just a moment. By way of background, let me say that there are many different ways of living the Christian life. And there are seminars and books galore, each offering a different perspective on how to do the Christian life. And there's so many different ideas floating around out there, but let's at least mention three faulty ways, wrong ways, of trying to live the Christian life. The first of these is trying to live the Christian life by rules. You know, do this, don't do that. Do this, this, and this, but don't do this, this, and that. There are many people whose view of the Christian life is just a list of do's and don'ts. For some, it is simply the Old Testament law warmed over and brought into the Christian church. The problem of living by rules is that it can lead to legalism. And legalism was the very thing that Jesus himself was opposed to. The very thing that the apostles spent their ministry fighting against. The introduction of legalism into the Christian experience. Legalism is any attempt to please God on the basis of what you do in the flesh. There's a new trend in our modern Christian world. I went to a seminar a week ago Wednesday at the Belvedere Church, put on by some group called Bridges of Peace. It's a group that focuses on what's going on in Israel. And they're out of Durbanville in the Cape, and they came and put on a free seminar for all of the pastors in Knysna. So I went along. It was free. And it was very interesting. They're very knowledgeable about what is currently happening in Israel from a political and social standpoint, and the resettlement of Israel by Jews from around the world, which is quite natural and quite normal. But I wondered where they were going with the seminar. This is a Christian group, and not once in an hour and 45 minutes did they mention the responsibility that we have as believers of reaching Jewish people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They just showed that Israel and the Jews ought to be a priority in our day, or are a priority politically, socially, religiously. And then they get to the end of the whole thing, and basically their conclusion was, the last 15 minutes of the two-hour seminar, was basically to instruct the church that they need to become more Jewish. That was their whole purpose. That we need to start observing the Sabbath, we need to observe Shabbat, we need to take part in the feasts and the festivals of Old Testament Israel, and essentially we need to do everything we can to become more Hebrew. And they called it the Hebraic roots. Which sounds really nice, but that's exactly what Paul rebuked Peter for in Galatians. That it's not for the Gentile believers to become more like the Jews. There is no distinction in Jesus between Jew or Greek, between Gentile and Jew. And you know, I think somehow we feel, and it's almost a little bit of, let's call it sanctified superstition, where we feel, yes, I accepted Jesus Christ by grace through faith. It's not of works lest any man should boast. But just in case, let me do some other things that hopefully will please the Lord and make him feel more warm about me if I would just do stuff. And that's not at all what God wants for us. The Christian life is not just about rules. The second faulty way to live the Christian life is about formulas. You know, we've heard all the formulas. There are 3 steps to answered prayer, 4 keys to Christian victory, 5 ways in which you can walk in the Spirit, 3 ways, 4 ways, 5 ways. I mean, the bookstores are just filled with books about programs for living the Christian life. And the problem with a programmed Christian life is that all it can produce is a mechanical kind of Christianity. Be aware of formulas and programs as the pattern for how you live your Christian life. There's a third faulty way of living the Christian life, and it's by experience. By that I mean some Christians seek after a deeply moving, life-changing, earth-shattering, emotional experience with God. The problem with that is that experience doesn't last. I mean, if you try to live according to experience, you're going to either give up the Christian life altogether, or you're just going to be on an emotional roller coaster, and many Christians are. You know them, and I know them too. You know, you feel great as long as you're in the experience, but what happens when it runs out? Well, you're going to be down, discouraged, depressed. And you may feel as if God is angry with you, so you'll seek for another experience. And the whole cycle starts again. And you're constantly going to be up and down, up and down. So rules lead to legalism, formulas lead to mechanical Christianity, and experience alone leads to an emotional roller coaster. But I do need to point out the obvious after saying what I've just said. Rules are good. I mean, after all, do not steal is a rule. That's a good rule to live by. Thou shalt not bear false witness. That's another good rule worth living by. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's a good rule to live by. So rules are not necessarily bad. Secondly, formulas or programs can be helpful. You might discover five ways to pray. That's great. You could discover three ways to be filled with the Spirit. Good. Having a simple, practical perspective on how to walk with the Lord can be helpful. Formulas or programs have their place. And thirdly, experience does matter. There are times and places where God comes upon His people in tremendous emotional power. I mean, most of us who have been walking with the Lord for any length of time have had those moments when you're either alone or in a small group or in a church service, and God has met with you with great power, and it's been evident. We don't ever want to say that experience is not important. Rules and formulas and experience have their place, but when taken alone, they lead to a substandard Christian life. Why? Because they tend to lead you away from the one thing that is most important. God has given us something better than rules, better than a formula, better than just experience. He's given us His Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to empower us, to enable us for every good work. The Holy Spirit is the secret of living the Christian life. And if you want to know where the Christian life is found, if you want to know where the Christian life is found, if you want to know how to live in victory, then you must learn to live in and by and through the Spirit of God. That's the secret. You might ask, well, how does the Holy Spirit work in my life? Somebody has said it's the difference between being in a car and in a subway train. A car runs on the principle of storage. You put petrol in the tank and then you drive it. You burn the petrol and when you run out, you stop, you fill up and keep on driving till you run out again. You're constantly running and stopping, filling and refilling. On the other hand, a subway train runs on the contact principle. You have two rails on the outside and the electrified third rail in the middle. That is what keeps the subway train going. As long as the train stays in contact with that third rail in the middle, it'll go and go and go and go and it'll never stop. Too many people that think that walking in the Holy Spirit is like riding in a car. You get filled with the Holy Spirit and then you get run down and you get filled up again and you run down and they're constantly up and down, being filled and emptied. Being filled and emptied. That's not what the Christian life of the New Testament implies. The New Testament tells us the Holy Spirit is always here. Our job is to stay in contact with the Spirit. When we stay in contact with the Holy Spirit, He continually provides the power we need for effective Christian living. So we don't live the Christian life on the storage principle, we live the Christian life on the contact principle, constantly in touch with God's power as we walk with Him day by day. And with that background, we turn to Romans chapter 8 and beginning at verse 5 through 17, where we discover three gifts of the Holy Spirit that are given to every believer. Now listen, these are not things that you need to seek if you're a believer. Understand me. These are the things that are given to you at the moment of conversion. The moment you called on Jesus to save you and you were born again, that's when you received these gifts. The first one is found in verses 5 through 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The first of the three gifts of the Spirit that we receive at conversion is a new mind. There are two ways, and only two ways, of living in this world. You can live according to the flesh, which leads to death according to the Word of God, or you can live according to the Spirit, which leads to life. There's no third alternative. It's one or the other. And as our text makes clear, those two ways of living are diametrically opposed to each other. The flesh is on one side, the Spirit on the other, and never the two shall meet. Those two ways of life are constantly moving in opposite directions. Well, here are three practical ways to live out that truth of this new mind that we have as a gift of the Spirit of God. First, when you encounter Jesus Christ, He gives you a new way of thinking. Have you experienced that? How many of you are familiar with the phrase, a world view? A world view, okay? Well, I first ran across that phrase about 30 years ago when I began reading the works of a man by the name of Francis Schaeffer. He's probably still, in our recollection, one of the greatest modern Christian philosophers of the last century or so. And he was a remarkable man. He started an institute in Switzerland called the Libri Institute, where he invited young people from the 70s who were seeking truth to come to this very unorthodox center to be challenged philosophically and to be exposed to truth on a level that was, or in a way that was understandable to them as modern thinkers. He had a tremendous influence. And more than anyone else, he's the man that brought the term a worldview to the Christian vocabulary. A worldview is a comprehensive philosophy of life. It's the way you look at life. It's how you make your ethical judgments about what is right and wrong. It's the grid through which you look at everything that happens around you. You know, everybody, Dr. Schaeffer says, has a worldview whether they know it or not. If you're alive, you've got a worldview. I mean, Dr. Schaeffer's point is this. There are basically only two worldviews. There's the secular or the humanistic worldview, and there's the truly Christian worldview. There's a Christian way of thinking. There's a Christian way of speaking. There's a Christian way of acting. There's a Christian way of approaching all of the problems of life. God has given you a new mind so that you might develop a thoroughly Christian way of thinking. Another practical way to understand this new mind that we have as a gift from God is one part of following Jesus Christ is having your mind continuously transformed. You're familiar with Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, particularly verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, the Greek word for transformed is from the word metamorphosis. And you understand the meaning of metamorphosis, the change of shape that takes place in a cocoon whereby a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. You know, let a mental metamorphosis take place in your mind, is the idea. Let the very shape of your thinking be changed by the renewing of your mind. You say, well, Pastor, you're talking to we who have been Christians for some time. Don't you think we have the mind of Christ or that we demonstrate the mind of Christ in our daily living? No, I don't think so. If you're the average Christian in our day and if you're not thinking about this, if you're not surrendering yourself and allowing your mind to be transformed on a daily basis, and we'll find out how that is in just a moment, you're thinking like the world. You may have the label or the bumper sticker Christian on you, but the mechanics inside of your mind are still operating like the world. You're still influenced by the thinking processes of the old man, the old life. And Paul is telling us in Romans chapter 8, if you're going to walk in the Spirit, it means a transformation, a continually transformed mind. A mind that is being metamorphosized into the image of Jesus Christ. Well, how does that happen? I know of only one way in which your mind can be transformed. Are you ready for this? It must be filled with the Word of God. You say, but I'm not a reader. I don't have time for the Word of God. There's a great South African word that all Americans come to love. It's the word shame. You've got to get over that. The Christian life is a relationship with Jesus. And He communicates to you through His Word. And if you are not a student of His Word, if you are not a lover of His Word, if you are not absorbing and digesting His Word, then your mind is not being transformed. It's not being metamorphosized. And you're not walking in the Spirit. Wow. But there's a third application to this gift of a new mind that we have in Jesus. We need Christians who will serve God with their minds. You know, the tragic reality is that modern people want the comfort of religion without the inconvenience of a changed life. Yes, we want salvation, we want peace with God, we want eternal life. But don't make me change stuff in my life because that's inconvenient. I don't like change. Well, then you've come to the wrong family because this is a family all about change, the Christian family. It's all about change. Every moment of every day, change is taking place in my life for the glory of God. If you know Jesus, it ought to make a difference in every area of your life. The way you speak, the way you talk, the way you write, the way you relate, and the way you make decisions in the public arena. If you know Jesus Christ, that will radically affect the way you approach the great moral decisions of life. Nothing any longer will be merely private or personal. Get over the privacy and the personal nature of your lives. Be more transparent. Share the human experience and the Christian experience with each other. That's what Jesus did. That's what the disciples and the apostles did in order to impact their world for Jesus Christ. That means we don't need lawyers who happen to be a Christian. We need truly Christian lawyers. We don't need teachers who happen to be Christian. We need truly Christian teachers who will bring their faith into the classroom. We don't need businessmen who happen to be Christian. We need truly Christian businessmen who will let their faith in Christ shape every decision that they make. We don't need nurses who happen to be Christian. We need truly Christian nurses who treat patients differently because they know Jesus personally. We don't need doctors who are just born again on the weekends. We need doctors who will express their Christian faith 7 days a week, 24/7. You were given a new mind so that you could make a difference for God. Too many Christians are sitting up in the stands when they ought to be fully engaged in the arena of life. We're spectators when we ought to be on the field and in the game. God gave you a new mind so you could make a difference or be a difference maker for the kingdom of God. A change engineer for the kingdom of God. I see my life, and it's not just because I'm a church planter or a missionary or a pastor, whatever title you want to give it. It's because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I see myself as an influencer of everybody I come into contact with. I'm teaching the men up in the township. And I taught them yesterday again that the lot of the believer, that the call of the believer in Jesus Christ, according to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, is when Jesus said, after this, when the Holy Spirit is given, you'll be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. The idea is you will now have a lifestyle that is evangelistic. My lifestyle is an evangelistic lifestyle. I cannot be in the presence of anyone, whether it be a shopkeeper or a petrol pump attendant or a lawyer or a doctor or a politician, that I am not influencing them for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many of you know the story, but Julie and I had the opportunity to visit with P.W. Buerta and his wife Barbara about a year before he died. There in Wilderness. They invited us to come visit them. So I took my big black Bible and off we went. I didn't know what his spiritual condition was. I'm not into politics. I think politics is bunk. Henry Ford said history was bunk. No, I like history. Politics is bunk. So I couldn't care about the politics of what everyone thought of P.W. I know he was under a lot of criticism, even, you know, the couple of years before he died. I didn't care about any of that. I cared about his soul. I almost never went to go visit him. I said to Julie, man, I don't want to get involved in this. What if I get shot? And then I got under tremendous conviction. God had opened the door. He had providentially put me in the face of P.W. Boerter and Barbara. They invited me to their home. I had to go and find out what was the condition of their soul. How could I influence the most influential politician Africa probably has ever known, who lived right here in wilderness, and I had an audience with him? When we walked into the onto the patio overlooking the Toe Rivier there in wilderness, beautiful day. P.W. just turned 90. Barbara, as you know, is much younger than he is. And Barbara's a good friend today. Barbara and I are good friends. He said, tell me the history of the Baptists. So I said, well, it all goes all the way back to John the Baptist. Do you want me to start there? He didn't get the joke. So I started telling him about the Anabaptists and all of that nonsense. And he got bored, and so did I. So Barbara says, well, so why did you come? I said, well, first of all, you invited me. And secondly, I pulled my Bible out, slapped it on the table. And I said, secondly, I've come to give you the best news you've ever heard about new life in Jesus Christ. They looked at each other and they smiled at each other. And they said, what you don't know is that we're both born again. We both accepted Jesus as our personal Savior. We left the denomination years ago. And we put our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, for the next 2 hours, we had the most glorious time of fellowship around the Word of God as I read to them some of the great passages of the fact that we'll be resurrected again one day and that Jesus is coming. And they believed in the rapture. They believe in the rapture. And they believe that Jesus is coming in the clouds and the dead in Christ will rise first and we which remain will be caught up. And we just had a glorious time of fellowship. And he told me wonderful stories of how he met his, he said, the chair that you're sitting in, Mr. Mandela sat in that chair in 1994, and he came to invite me to be on his cabinet. I said, but you were never on his cabinet. No, I wasn't, he said. He said, I stared at Mr. Mandela, and I said, there are three reasons. Is this being recorded? Don't give this tape out anyway. This was a personal conversation between me and P.W., which I will treasure for life, and I'm sharing this with you. Informally, he said, Mr. Mandela, there are three reasons why I cannot be a part of your cabinet. He says, the first is, I believe in God, my Creator. Secondly, I believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, my Redeemer. And thirdly, I believe in the Holy Ghost who empowers me and gives me strength in my life. My eyes were like this, like yours are right now, like this. He told that to Mr. Mandela. Sitting on his patio, in the chair that I was sitting in. I said, what did Mr. Mandela say? He stared at the vacant space behind my head. Words that are forever etched on my soul. What happened? How would it have been when he got ill and passed away? Had I not known that I had the opportunity to go and give him and influence him for the gospel, and I walked away from it, how would I have felt, do you think? You see, God has given us a responsibility to be influencers for the gospel. Not just pastors, but everybody here who names the name Christ, you have a responsibility. Don't avoid it. I see you men back there too. Don't avoid the responsibility. See, not only did he give us a new mind, you see, Pastor, you're never going to get through the sermon today. Probably not, but this is fun. He also gave us a new nature, the gift of a new nature. Take a look at verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life. Because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. If you don't believe in the resurrection of believers, you're going to have to cut that verse out of your Bible. I mean, verse 9 gives us a clear definition of what it means to be a Christian. A true Christian is one who has the Spirit of Christ within him. One mark of genuine Christianity is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He actually takes up residence inside of those who accept him through salvation. You know, when you say, Lord Jesus, I want you as my Savior, the Holy Spirit answers that prayer by coming into your life. The third person of the Trinity comes to live within you. He becomes incarnate in your life. That's what Paul means when he uses the phrase, in the Spirit. To be in the Spirit means that the Holy Spirit himself moves into your life. He actually and literally lives inside of you. And because the Holy Spirit has given you a new nature, you actually have a brand new life. You're a new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 makes that clear. You are new creatures in Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the meaning of the phrase here in our text. Your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. The Holy Spirit makes your spirit come to life. Now, the seeds of death have been planted in your body because of original sin. And death happens to all of us sooner or later. Your physical flesh, ladies and gentlemen, is slowly wasting away. Yet God has placed life, eternal life, resurrection life, on the inside through the Holy Spirit. Dying on the outside, and yet new life on the inside. We die, yet we live. Doesn't make sense humanly. We waste away, yet we live forever. Seeds of life spring up where death once reigned. Though your bodies perish, your spirit lives on with God. I mean, that's the wonder of the gospel. Where death once reigned, life now reigns. We also have the promise of future resurrection in this new nature that we have been given. We have the promise of future resurrection. The Spirit who raised up Christ will one day raise up your mortal body out of the grave. Verse 11 is an explicit promise of future resurrection from the dead. The Holy Spirit who presently lives within you is like a down payment of God's future deliverance. I mean, do Christians die? Well, yes. We die like everyone else, but death for us is not the end. When your body is laid to rest, your spirit goes to be with Jesus. It's not the end. And when Jesus returns one day, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, your body will be raised from the dead, immortal, incorruptible, eternal, never more to die, never more to decay, never more to waste away. What a day that will be. I'm here to tell you that you're going to die someday. Either Pastor Peterson and I, or I, will probably, or both of us together, will probably do your funeral. Because we're going to outlive all of you. We'll have a nice service. We'll say some kind words and maybe sing a song. I won't. Peter will. Then we'll lower the coffin into the ground, level off the dirt, put up a nice headstone. And then we'll go back to your house and have tea and talk about what a wonderful person you were. But you know, when we put you in the ground, that's not the end. If you know Jesus, that's only the beginning. Salvation is not just the fact that you will someday go to heaven. It's not as if you're going to be some kind of a spiritual ghost out there flapping wings in the clouds. No. By virtue of the promises of God, believer, the work of Jesus Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit, when you die, you will not stay dead forever. You'll one day experience bodily a glorious resurrection. We have the promise that if God raised His Son from the dead, He will by that same Spirit raise you from the dead, and you will serve Almighty God forever. So He gave you a new mind, He gave you a new nature, but He also gave you a new identity. Verses 14 through 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Paul uses two different phrases to describe believers. He calls us sons of God and children of God. There's a slight difference between those two phrases. I mean, the term child of God speaks of the intimate relationship that you have with God. God's children call him Abba. It's an Aramaic term of endearment. It means daddy or papa. Because we are God's children, we can speak to God in the same way little children speak to their earthly fathers. I mean, the term son of God refers to your official status within God's family. It speaks of your privileged position. You have the official right to be the son of God. A son of God, excuse me. So what's your new identity in Jesus? Well, you're no longer a son of Satan. I mean, that's a big one. The Bible tells me before I accepted Jesus as Savior, I was of my father, the devil. Well, now that I'm in Christ, I'm no longer a son of Satan. I'm now a son of God. I'm no longer in the flesh, I'm now in the Spirit. I'm no longer living according to the world, I now live according to God's Word. I'm a blood-bought son of God. I mean, this truth is radical. It's supernatural. It's far-reaching. It's radical because your life has experienced the greatest change that could ever be. Once you served Satan, now you serve God. Once you walked in darkness, now you walk in light. By the way, Ephesians chapter 5 is a very interesting passage, verses 1 through 9 or so, where Paul concludes, he says, you were once darkness, now you are light. You were once characterized by darkness, now you are characterized by light. What a dramatic statement. It's a radical change. It's supernatural because only God can do something like that. It's far-reaching because it touches every aspect of your life. I mean, very quickly, in this passage of Scripture, verse 14, here are some of the privileges that we have as a son. We have the personal guidance of the Holy Spirit. That's the first privilege. In verse 14, we are led by the Spirit. It's as if the Spirit of God is taking us by the hand and walking us through everything we encounter in life. What a wonderful privilege. Secondly, we have freedom from fear. Also in that passage, verse 15, we have the freedom for fear. I had the privilege on Monday to lead a gentleman to the Lord. His name is Alan. And Alan presented himself to me as I gave him the gospel. He said, I'm afraid. I said, Alan, what are you afraid of? He said, I'm afraid if I were to die today, would God receive me? Now that's a legitimate fear. But now, Alan, after we spent some time with him and shared the gospel with him, he repented of his sins, he called on Jesus to be his Savior, and Jesus is now becoming the Lord of his life. I've given him over to Pastor Miles Schilder in Puckelsdorp, and he's beginning to disciple, already has met with him, he and his wife. And Alan's going to grow in Christ and be a great asset to the ministry there in Puckelsdorp. But I was able to share with Alan that all fear is erased. He has the confidence based upon the transforming power of the Spirit of God in his life, that he is no longer going to be rejected by God. He is now accepted in the Beloved. All fear is taken away. What a wonderful privilege we have as a believer. Also, we have the right to call God Father, to call him Daddy. I can be in a crowded room, still to this day, I can be in a crowded room and have either one of my boys in the room, Justin is 19, Jared's 23, and all they have to say is, Dad, I hear their voice. I immediately identify them. That's a tremendous thing. Your Heavenly Father offers you the same thing in a more intimate way. But there's another privilege that we have, and it's inward assurance. It is the peace that passes all understanding, verse 16, that I have a relationship with my Heavenly Father. I have nothing to fear. And the fifth privilege that we have, verse 17, is that I am an inheritor of the entire universe. My Heavenly Father, although he's not going to die, but he's bequeathed me ownership, joint ownership of the entire universe. My father, my own father, 5 years ago before he died. All of you know the story that a month before he died, he was diagnosed with cancer. Hadn't known up until that point, just 4 weeks. Pastor Tiny Cooper, a man that I led to the Lord in Cape Town almost 20 years ago, heard that my dad was sick. That very day went by to see him, gave him the gospel. Dad came under great conviction. The very next day, Tiny Cooper came back, and my dad surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. He was gloriously saved 4 weeks before he went to heaven, just in the nick of time. And a week and a half before he died, he decided he wanted to be baptized as a believer. I told him that wasn't necessary. No, I want to be baptized. Bart and Ann had the privilege of being at that most emotional baptismal service, where my dad, now as a born-again believer, stepped into the waters of baptism extremely weak and obeyed the Lord in that act. But you know, the point of what I'm saying to you is my dad called my sister, who came out from England, and my mom, my sister, and I were sitting together with Dad one evening, and he says, I want to apologize to you all for being such a rotten father and husband. And I said to him, you know, Dad, that's all forgiven. I said, not only has Jesus forgiven you of that, but we all forgave you of that along the way, because that's what Christians do. And now that you're in the family of God, you can understand what true forgiveness is. And then he said to us, you know, I have nothing to leave you. Yeah, my dad left everything behind in Rhodesia. Couldn't take it all out. Lost it all. And as far as human worldly goods, he had nothing. Some of you can identify with that. But you know, my dad wasn't really talking about his human goods, his worldly goods. You know what he was saying? I've accepted the Savior far too late in my life, and I realize I've got no spiritual heritage to leave you. So I said, you know, Dad, you're leaving a phenomenal heritage. The great Eddie Rudolph, the end of his life, surrendered his heart to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You've left a phenomenal heritage. What an inheritance for me and my children and my grandchildren to tell the story about the great old Eddie Rudolph, how he bowed his knee to Jesus and gave him his all just in the nick of time. If you were following my outline this morning, basically what I've been sharing with you is that there are three faulty ways to live the Christian life. None of them are valid on their own. That we've been given three gifts of the Spirit: a gift of a new mind, a gift of a new nature, and a gift of a new identity or a new inheritance. But you know, in light of that truth, I want to leave you with one great obligation. What is your obligation? You know, with every free gift, there comes with it a responsibility. Let me say that again. Etch that into the mind. With every free gift, there comes with it a responsibility. In other words, nothing's free, really. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13 say, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. We are debtors. We owe a debt that we could never pay. But we have a debt not to the flesh, but to live according to, not to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What is our obligation? Our obligation is to walk in the Spirit, to invest in the Spirit of God who dwells within. I mean, we owe nothing to the flesh. The flesh owes us nothing. We owe it nothing. But we owe everything to the Holy Spirit, verse 13. I mean, spiritual growth comes when we do our part, as we rely upon the Holy Spirit's enablement for our lives. True spirituality is neither entirely passive, you know, let go and let God. That's not the story. But neither is it entirely active. I've got to do this all by myself. It's neither let go and let God, or I've got to do this all by myself. It's not either of those two extremes. This verse 13 here in Romans chapter 8 is probably one of the key verses in this passage, where it tells us that we need to balance moment by moment our dependence upon the Spirit with a tough-minded attitude towards the flesh. In other words, I've got to say to the flesh, no, I'm not going to follow your demands. And I'm going to say to the Spirit, yes, I'm going to obey your demands in my life. It's a two-factored process. Is the spiritual life dependent upon God or upon me? Is the question. The answer is yes. I have an obligation. The spiritual life is not abstract or ethereal or mystical. It involves my active participation by obedience to the Word of God. As the Word of God is renewing my mind day by day, I have a responsibility to be obedient to what the Word of God instructs me. That's what true spirituality is. In a word, true spirituality is obedience. Obedience to the Word of God. So the question here this morning is, are you keeping in contact with the Holy Spirit? Your only real job as a Christian is to stay in contact with the Spirit. Day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment. Have you been staying in contact with Him? Romans 8 makes one thing clear. Living by the Spirit is not automatic. A decision is required. You must choose to live by the Spirit's power. It doesn't happen by chance. The flesh and the Spirit are at war. The flesh has desires for you. The Spirit has desires for you. They are moving in opposite directions, but they have this in common. They both want to control your life. And you cast the ultimate vote. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the instruction from your word this morning that we are to walk in your Spirit. Give us your grace as we surrender ourselves to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.